a memorial meal. It's a good day, I think, to talk about memorials. We'll say a little bit more about this in a few moments. But on the first Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, reading through verse 25, Paul wrote, "For I received the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I think it's interesting that people were from time to time referred to the broken body of the Lord as if his physical body was broken. That's not what this passage says. He took bread and broke it. "This is my body, which is broken for you." He's referring to the bread. He wants to make the bread, not his physical body. It's not his physical body that is broken, but the bread that was broken, so that they could each have a piece of that bread. And of course, we break the bread. Breaking of the bread has become a figure for eating the bread as a memorial to the Lord's death. Man has instituted a variety of memorials. In the United States, for example, we celebrate Columbus Day, Mother's Day, Memorial Day, Father's Day, and Independence Day, just to name a few of those holidays. These days commemorate certain people and certain events that Americans deem important. Even today, there are several memorials scheduled for the devastation that America suffered on 9/11/2001. And people feel differently about whether there should be such memorials. Well, that was a great day. It was a horrible day, but it was a great day in that there was great devastation brought by our enemies against us. It was the most horrible attack, possibly even worse than Pearl Harbor Day, which was the most devastating attack we had suffered prior to 9/11/2001. And, of course, that was in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Hawaii wasn't even a state then, but that was our territory, and that was a naval base of ours. And so there are memorials out there to the great loss and devastation that American sailors and others suffered in that devastation. And so I can see that there are good reasons to memorialize and commemorate, not in the sense of celebrate devastation. That's what our enemies did when it happened. They celebrated what they accomplished. But we certainly, I think, it's a good argument to be made that it ought to be commemorated, not to forget what our enemies did to us on that day. But, of course, we need to realize that vengeance is God's. He will repay, and we ought not to seek vengeance on anybody, but just live our lives as God would have us to live them. But nothing could be more important to the Christian than the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The memorials that men raise up to various people and events are all well and good, but here is a memorial that the Lord himself established. The Lord did not just leave it to chance whether or not we would institute memorials to these all-important events, that is, the death and resurrection that he experienced for us. He instituted the Lord's Supper as a memorial to himself to enable us to keep uppermost in our minds what he has done in order for us to be restored to fellowship with God, which fellowship was broken by our sin. We sinned against God, and yet God took the first step to remedy that situation. His eternal purpose was to send his Son into this world and to be a human being, to live a righteous life, and then to suffer and die on behalf of all human beings, because all human beings would eventually sin, so that we might have in him the forgiveness of our sins. And he has certainly left a record of that in the New Testament, but he has also left a memorial to that, lest we should fail to keep that uppermost in our mind as we should. Obviously, when Jesus said concerning the bread, "This is my body," and concerning the cup, "This is my blood," he meant they were his body and blood figuratively, not literally. His body was standing before the apostles when he said what he did. His blood was still coursing through his veins. He meant, this is my body representatively. This is my blood representatively. And so they represent his body and they represent his blood. They symbolize his body and the bread and the contents of the cup would represent or symbolize his blood. The unleavened bread is to remind us that his body was untainted by sin, but put to death on our behalf. Now Jesus did not die in our stead because we will still die. And some have suggested that his physical death was in our stead. No, we'll still die physically. Some then will say, his spiritual death was in our stead. No, we will still die spiritually if we sin and never repent. He died on our behalf. He died so that we would not have to die eternally. But if we thumb our nose that what he did for us and refuse to accept responsibility for our own sins and die in those sins, then we will suffer eternal destruction from God. He died on our behalf, not in our sin. The fruit of the vine prompts us to recall his innocent blood, which was poured out in his death. I know sometimes people will say, he spilled his blood. And I think I understand what they mean by that. We oftentimes use the term spilt blood in the same sense as shed blood. Some people think of spilt blood as if they were talking about spilled milk. Well, I spilled my milk, spilled my blood. Well, he did what? They think it's an accident. Well, I don't think we should understand him spilling his blood in that sense as an accident. We know that there was no accident. He gave himself willingly on the cross. He willingly shed his blood for us. Talked to one lady years ago who had trouble. She's now deceased, but she had trouble with the word loaf in reference to the Lord's Supper. She was kind of like something leavened. But actually the word for bread in the New Testament is also translated loaves when it's plural. And so it refers to unleavened bread in many cases, and so the word loaf does not necessarily imply leaven. It's a loaf of bread, whether it's leavened or unleavened. And I understand what her thinking was, because she'd always thought of a loaf of bread as being like a loaf of white bread, which is leavened. But a loaf of bread is not necessarily a loaf of leavened bread. But unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, which were there, and that was all he had. That was what he used. He had unleavened. That was what he used to institute the Lord's Supper. And the day of partaking is to bring to our minds his resurrection, which was the full and final proof that he was and is who he claimed to be. And so the Lord's Supper, which is what we're talking about, and the Lord's Day really go hand in hand together. We eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper, again, to commemorate his death, and the Lord's Day to commemorate his resurrection, which was on the first day of the week. And so we keep those things both in our minds back to back, eating the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, he declared himself to be the Son of God, and he performed many miracles, all of which backed up that claim, but none backed it up like the resurrection backed it up. After all he did to confirm his claim that he had not been raised from the dead, the lack of a resurrection would have put a lie to every claim he made to being the Son of God. Other men who were not the Son of God have performed miracles. But as Nicodemus said, the sign that he did proved that he was a teacher come from God. The teachers who come from God don't lie. They don't make false claims. And so there was never a doubt whether he would actually be resurrected or not. He would be resurrected on the third day, just as he said. That was God's plan from time immemorial. And so he prophesied that with every bit of confidence that it would indeed occur. And so again, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. It was a full and final proof that he was who he said he was. And so that was the central theme of the message of the apostles when they went out. The memorial nature of the Lord's Supper was typified in the purpose of the Passover feast, which Jesus and his apostles had just finished eating when the Lord's Supper was instituted. In Exodus 12, verse 14, Moses wrote, "For this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." It was the last upon the nation, which was the people of God. In Exodus 13, verses 3 and 9, "Remember this day which you went out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." By saying a sign on your hand and between their eyes, this would mean that it would be at hand, it would be visible, and they would all see it every time it was observed, and it would remind them, and they would speak out of course to their children and remind them and tell their children, give them an opportunity to tell their children about the Exodus, and as well as the Passover, when the angel of death passed over their homes of those that had the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And he's not just saying call to your mind, but they were to eat or to observe the Passover, to eat that Passover meal in observation or commemoration of that passing over of the death angel. And so that was something that would help them to keep that before their mind. And so it typified the Lord's Supper. This feast, which commemorated the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, the great deliverance from the death of the firstborn of the Israelites, and consequently the deliverance of God's chosen people from Egyptian bondage, was to keep these glorious events fresh in the minds of all the Israelites in every generation to make them feel that they shared in that which it commemorated. And of course they did share in that. Though they were descendants, they were not alive at the time, hundreds of years later, they still benefited from that because they might not have been born if their ancestors had not been delivered. As an infinitely greater significance than the Passover is the Lord's Supper, which commemorates the death of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, John Baptist is quoted by the Apostle John as saying that, and I can imagine that would have sounded very strange to the ears of the Jews there. When you're the Lamb of God, God doesn't need to offer a lamb. God has a sin. That's right. God did not need to offer a lamb on his own behalf, but he needed to offer one on our behalf, or at least we needed him to offer one on our behalf, because all the lambs that were ever offered by the Israelites did not accomplish what Jesus accomplished when he gave himself as the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary, which then grants deliverance from the bondage of sin and saves from eternal death. That's what the death of Jesus Christ is. That's what Jesus, as the Lamb of God, accomplished. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we commemorate that fact. It's a memorial meal. And it's not just a memorial meal. I found about 4 or 5 other lessons on the Lord's Supper. Because it's not just a memorial meal, it's also a fellowship meal, it's a covenant meal, it's a unity meal. There are a number of different ways that we can and should look at the Lord's Supper, and so we're going to look at some of those in future lessons as well. But it is a memorial meal. Indeed, the greatest event in the history of the world was the sacrificial offering of the Savior's body and the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross in order to redeem man from the bondage and curse of sin. That's what the Old Testament was all about. Predicting the time when God would redeem his people, not just the nation of Israel, but all those who would become his people in their response, their positive response to the New Testament. God intended to redeem all mankind, every man, woman, and young person that would submit to it. Not all will submit to it, but all have the opportunity who are still living. This event is the central theme of the gospel. Paul declared, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. He's not saying that's the only thing he preached, but that was the centrality of his message. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for us. And of course, connected with that necessarily is his resurrection. To the end that his disciples might have an abiding memorial to keep fresh in their minds his suffering and death for their sins. Jesus left no statues or personal relics of himself, such as a shroud or a chalice. I don't know how familiar you are with the item that is referred to as the Shroud of Turin. There is a lot of debate even among brethren, even among found brethren, whether the so-called Shroud of Turin really was the burial shroud of Jesus Christ from the birth. Well, at least one conservative gospel preacher that I've talked to seemed to think that that really was, but I don't believe it's consistent with the New Testament description of the clothing or the burial clothes of Jesus. The chalice, well, there's all kinds of stories about the so-called Holy Grail that King Arthur supposedly sent out his knights to look for. It was a chalice, that was a cup, the cup particularly out of which Jesus drank when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Well, he didn't leave anything like that. He didn't leave any personal relics like that. But only the simple meal, the Lord's Supper, which is indeed the world's greatest memorial to commemorate the world's greatest event. The eating of the bread reminds us of the body which suffered untold pain and was slain for us. And the drinking of the fruit of the vine reminds us of the blood that was shed for our sins. And so when we eat the Lord's Supper, as we will do in just a few moments, when we eat the bread, we should be thinking not just of the fact that we eat bread, but that this represents the body of Christ. And when we drink the cup, the fruit of the vine, we should be thinking that this is a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out for us, that was shed on the cross for us. Those should be the things that we are thinking about. That we are apt to forget objects, events, and persons that are removed from sight, out of sight, out of mind, is most apparent in the experience of all. We tend to forget things if we don't see them with some degree of regularity. It is this fact that lies behind all the monuments and memorials that men have ever created. Unless you've got the Washington Monument, you've got the Lincoln Memorial, you've got the Jefferson Memorial, you've got all kinds of memorials. I'm sure there are some memorials. Well, yeah, I know there's an Otis Redding memorial near the downtown area here, because he was from this area, and we wanted to commemorate that fact. There's an Otis Redding festival from time to time. There's Little Richard's Cinnamon Avenue to commemorate Little Richard, who was from this area. All kinds of memorials and memorials. We don't want to forget these people. Because of the contributions they made, didn't it? But who contributed more to humanity than Jesus Christ? No right. And no act, no event in the history of mankind was as important, much less more important, as that crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But men raise monuments because they don't want to forget these people. They don't want to forget these events. And Jesus didn't want us to forget his death and resurrection. The treasured picture of a deceased mother is a constant reminder of the blessings and joy received from her unselfish and gracious deeds of love and devotion while she lived. And it perpetually serves to keep the image of her blessed person fresh and alive in the heart of a son or daughter. I've got But in my cell phone, I've got photographs of my daughter and her husband, my grandchildren, because I'm right proud of them people. And I want to show these photographs to people as I talk to people as the subject grandsons come up. I reminded of a fellow who was on a senior trip with a bunch of other seniors on a bus, and he sat down next to one elderly man and said, "Do you have any pictures of your grandchildren?" "Oh, yes, I do." He gets up and moves to another seat. That's another elderly man. "Do you have any pictures of your grandchildren?" "Oh, yes, I do." He gets up and moves to another seat and asks him, "Do you have any pictures of your grandchildren?" "No, I don't." "Well, let me show you mine." He didn't want any competition. He was tired of his, you see. So we carry these memorials with us, and we want to show these memorials to people. Because we are proud of the person that they are memorial to. And that's what a picture is, basically. Especially if one has deceased, and that's all you have, perhaps, to remember them by. No greater calamity can befall any child of God than to forget the crucified Savior. One who fails to keep his debt in memory will likely forget also the purging from his own sins made possible by that debt, and will as a result fail to live in harmony with the Lord's will. Peter wrote over in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9, that also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your base virtue, the virtue knowledge, the knowledge self-control, the self-control perseverance, the perseverance godliness, the godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things of yours abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he lacks these things, is short-sighted, even the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. And so Jesus knew that if he didn't give up certain instructions in the way that we conduct our lives, in the way that we build character, that we would likely forget from a practical standpoint that we were once lost. And then we were saved from our sins by his death on the cross, and of course our obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. What a tragic thing when one has lived his life as if he has really forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. What then about the child of God who neglects or fails to meet with his brothers and sisters in Christ around the Lord's table to remember the Savior's death, which made possible deliverance from sin and citizenship in the divine kingdom? Not only citizenship in the divine kingdom as it exists on earth, but citizenship in the divine kingdom as it will exist in heaven. One of these days, the kingdom militant will become the kingdom triumphant. And we're not militant. We won't be triumphant. It's only those who fight the Lord who will survive this life spiritually and be with the Lord forever. By such negligence, he implicitly treats with contempt the death of Christ, virtually counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Over in Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, the writer there says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy to have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's what anybody does who is guilty of willful sin, whatever that willful sin is, especially one who has already become a child of God. If he continues in willful sin, and then this is what he's basically doing. He is transferring the Son of God into sin. He's counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And he's insulting the Spirit of grace. Well, certainly we don't want to be classified with that type of person. And emphasizing the basic purpose of the Lord's Supper as a means of recalling to the Christian's mind the suffering and death of Christ on our behalf, we must not forget the single most important event the world has ever known. I don't know what can help us more to develop the kind of character that the Lord wants us to develop, to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, the godly godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love, than by remembering Jesus Christ when we eat the Lord's Supper. Remembering his death when we eat the bread, remembering God, his body when we eat the bread, and his blood when we drink the cup. The pictures we have of our loved ones can be lost, can be faded by the passing of time, can be destroyed by the elements. The monuments men have erected in remembrance of their heroes or of great historical events are also subject to the ravages of time and the elements. For the simple memorial that the crucified, resurrected, everlasting Son of God erected to himself, the Lord's Supper, shall last as long as time shall be, so that his memory can be kept fresh in the hearts and minds of faithful Christians in every generation. It has been said that there has probably not been a first day of the week since Pentecost that Christians somewhere haven't been eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, not every church that claims to be of Christ, and I'm not talking necessarily about churches that wear that name, but nearly every church out there with whatever name they're known by claims to be of Christ. They don't observe Lord's Supper every Sunday. They may observe it quarterly, semi-annually, semi-occasionally. But the Lord's people have observed it weekly. And they've done that since the time that the kingdom was established. And so it has been kept alive and will be kept alive by faithful Christians. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's how long he wants us to proclaim. Church ascension, which is not only a meal associated with his crucifixion and resurrection, it's also associated with his return. And so we commemorate the fact that he will one day return if we indeed intend to eat the cup, bread, and drink the cup till he comes. That's how often we will proclaim his death. Frequency with which we eat the bread and drink the cup. And this simple memorial has the same meaning for the church today that it had in the first century. What would you think if your father, son, husband, or brother died to save another person's life and that person did not even have the decency to attend your loved one's funeral? Though that person was perfectly capable and able to be there. Now I realize there's times and our plans go awry, things happen we don't anticipate, and we can't make it. But I'm talking here about the idea of not even planning to make it. I can't think of anything on earth that more closely resembles a worship service than a funeral. You know, that's basically what we're doing here. Oh, yes, we're here to edify one another. We're here to glorify God the Father, but we're also here to commemorate the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and future return.